Let's turn in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. I have water thing. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, we can, first before we hear the reading of the word, seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful again for speaking, that you speak to us. As we remembered from Amos, that you have not taken your word away. How merciful and gracious you are to your people. And so again, we pray that you'll speak to us and teach us your ways, but also teach us the ways of the great adversary, Satan, that we might be more inclined to exalt in our Savior who was tempted in every way that we are and yet without sin. That we might also see how he tempts us. And how also in this passage that we tempt God and test him like Israel in the wilderness. And so, Father, forgive us of doing that and help us in this time in the reading and the preaching of your word and uphold me if it be your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 4. And verse 1, these are God's words. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Those are God's words. We're looking this morning at verses 5 through 7 in the second temptation. And again, we've considered previously the failure that Satan is, what temptation is, the effects. Also of fasting, leading up to being tempted upon Jesus. We ought to remember, especially this Wednesday, in the day of prayer and fasting, that we will be perhaps all the more tempted. And we have considered the first of Satan's temptations, of which he was trying to destroy Jesus, destroy salvation, destroying us by tempting Jesus to not be faithful to the Lord, and overthrow his faith in the Lord, to move him to glory in himself alone or above the triune God, to move him to doubt the good providences of God, who has always supplied every need. And thankfully, so far, our Savior stood up to the challenge perfectly and kept in all times looking to his Father and to his eternal Word. And now we consider the second temptation that Satan brought upon Jesus and the many temptations within it. And here we find him again at his weakest, and yet still the Spirit resting upon him. And he's still, chapter 3, verse 17, he's still the Father's well-beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Satan, the great enemy, comes to Jesus. And so immediately after the first temptation and Jesus' response, which was from God's Word, Satan took Jesus into the holy city. They were out in the wilderness, and now Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem. Some say that that would be an assumption, except for Scripture teaches us what the holy city is. Isaiah 52, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." And it isn't into an holy city, but the holy city, even earthly Zion, Jerusalem. And why is it called the holy city? But it was the center of Jehovah's worship. Our God's worship there at the temple on earth before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was there that the Lord manifested especially His presence with His people. But when we come to Matthew, in that time of the first century, Jerusalem was no holy place, was it? This was really a center of wickedness and a city of blood. If we look at what Jesus says about it concerning the Pharisees and the Jews, which God's law is continually rebelled against, and the religion was corrupted and polluted. And yet it's still the holy city. And why is that? Because there was yet the temple of Jehovah there. In the midst of the darkness, beloved, a light shines brightly. And that's what the church can be in this fallen world. What it should be. And yet much of the church today, and at least in our nation, has very little light in which we are, if we are comparing, you know, with rooms in a house, just a dim light where you could barely see where you were walking. But our congregation must be a bright light to the world around us with the gospel. All right, Matthew 5, not there yet, that's the next chapter, but it says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel or a basket, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house." A bright light we must be unto the nations and the world around us, unto Kansas City and the surrounding counties. Just like the temple was, even in the midst of a crooked and depraved Jerusalem. It says Satan took him up, Jesus, up into Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And there are two options concerning this as well, that Satan was permitted by the Lord to carry Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in the air without harming him, or that Jesus followed him there on his own accord. And yet the first option is what the text of Scripture shows. And so really there's no two options. That's the two options that commentators give. But the one that Scripture shows is that Satan was permitted by the Lord to carry Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in the air. Now we know that Jesus would not have gone voluntarily with him or submitted unto Satan, for that would have been the beginning of the temptation to yield in that way to Satan when the Lord was Jesus' guide. No, Satan was allowed by the Lord as what happened to Job. Remember in Job chapter 1 and 2. He was allowed by the Lord, Satan here, to carry Jesus in the air to the pinnacle without hurting him. But now how he was carried, the Scripture does not say. Remember, this is part of Christ's great humiliation. Just being carried there, that's part of his humiliation. Or so he was transported by the sovereign permission of the Lord. And so decreed, here is a suffering under the hand of Satan. And so Jesus suffered in the same way, being transported by the officers to the high priest, to the garden of Annas, and from Annas to Caiaphas, transported again, and he suffered there. He suffered being transported from Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate, and then from there to Golgotha, to the cross. Which none of that could have happened unless it was according to God's sovereign decree and providence. And this Jesus confirms in John 19. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And so here, Satan allowed by the Lord to transport Jesus, and that to Jesus is a humiliation or suffering. You see, in these temptations, more and more of the sufferings of Christ and His humiliation to be so taken and transported. And here we see His patience and submitting to His Heavenly Father's good providence, that He might experience all the schemes of the devil. Again, just like Job. But this taking Christ and setting Him up on the pinnacle of the temple ought not to be credited to Satan's strength, as if it's greater than God's strength, but rather Satan's boldness, we ought to see here. Satan's boldness to do so to the Son of God. And he is certainly bold, as it has to do with us and tempting us, no matter the circumstances or the times. He will come and tempt you. By the grace of God, Jesus did not obey him in this temptation, but submitted to this providence at the same time. And so would fight not only in the wilderness, but there at the temple. Our Savior, beloved, suffered Satan to carry him, also suffered Satan's instruments to crucify him, so that he might save each and every one of you and every one of us. And how might you be saved but to turn your hearts to the Lord in Christ and cling to Jesus the Savior? What did Satan say? What was that temptation? You see it in verse 6. "And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." There is Satan's second temptation. And that temptation is, again, an attack on Jesus, the Son of God. Just like in the first temptation, "Are you really the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, cast thyself down." So it's an attack on Jesus as the Son of God. Are you really the Son of God? And then you remember chapter 3, verse 17. "This is my beloved Son," the Father said. Are you really the Son of God? And in that you are you really the Savior? Are you really the Messiah, the Christ? Promised from Genesis 3:15. "If you are, prove it," Satan says. Not just there in the wilderness, prove it as in the first temptation. Now before all Jerusalem. Right? He's brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. What a great opportunity. Another temptation. Another great opportunity to reach the Jews. To prove this to them. That you're the Son of God, Jesus. But Jesus needed to prove nothing. He would call the Jews many times to believe on Him, to follow Him, even reminding them of the prophets who had already came to them and declared Jesus, Christ, the Messiah, to come. And they did not believe. And they even murdered those prophets. We might also say that this is a temptation for Jesus to prove He is a Son of God. He is Son of God, not only to the Jews of Jerusalem, but in this, to the angels. It's a temptation for Him to prove that He is the Son of God to the angels. Because Satan himself was an angel before God. And he, of course, did not trust in the Son of God, but sought to glory in himself. And so, Jesus, you need to prove to the angels that you're the Son of God. All you have to do is command them to come and bear up your body as you cast it down. That's all you need to do to prove to the angels you are the Son of God. And here, as well, is a temptation to doubt the Father, to doubt Himself, to doubt the Spirit that rested upon Him, to doubt even Jehovah's judgment and condemnation of Satan. Now, what if Jesus did do this? What if He cast Himself down and called upon the angels to come and bear Him up? What if Jesus did this? Beloved, do you not think that would be an attempt at murdering Himself? Even if the angels bore Jesus, Jesus' intent, or at least Jesus' action, would be attempted murder. Suicide. Murder of self. That's a breaking of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. And what if Jesus did this and so was held up by the angels, by the Lord, or even held up by the Lord Himself? Well, then again, He would have just submitted to Satan's methods and words and commands or instruction instead of His Father's. And so just like in the first temptation, so also tempting God's providence, seeking to show by proving what Satan required and not the Father. And so again, there's many temptations here, and more than have been named today, or will be named today. If Jesus is the Son of God, then surely Satan is tempting. Surely then you can do this and not be harmed. Notice also, beloved, that Satan did not offer to cast Him down. The Lord did not permit this. But Satan is seeking to bring Jesus to sin Himself, to destroy all the promises of God. If Satan were to cast Jesus down, Christ wouldn't be being led to sin. And thankfully, even while being tempted to cast Himself down, Jesus never sinned, for He did not do it. Now Satan here adds rationale as to why Jesus should do this from Scripture that it might sound right to do. And this Satan did in the garden as well with Adam and Eve. He alerted to Scripture, but in every temptation, in every lie, is an aspect of truth. And especially when the temptation is coming to us, the righteous, or those who are His children. There's always an element of truth in it so that we might actually be tempted to go into the sin. And what greater way to do that than to quote Scripture to get him to sin? Verse 6, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And this Satan brings out from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which says, for He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Pretty much straightforward from God's Word. He leaves out just one part of it, to keep thee in all thy ways, and yet doesn't really change the meaning by leaving that part out of it. And so we can say that he's really just quoting Scripture. And in this way, beloved, we ourselves are instructed that sometimes the devil is transformed into an angel of light, someone who appears good. 2 Corinthians 11:14, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Beloved, do you not know about the depths that Satan will go to tempt you? Not only to tempt Jesus, but to tempt you. To tempt you to sin. He will go to great lengths. To think of the church in Thyatira and Revelation 2. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Right? The church in Thyatira did not know the depths of Satan. But we have to know the depths of Satan. Now, he will even appear as an angel of light, something good. He comes like a theologian with the Bible in his hand and he says, look, he's turning to the Psalms, look at the Psalms. Right? That's very applicable to us. He says, see, come and cast thyself down. He disguises the worst of actions with the best of words, the perfect of words. Here he comes opposing God to God with God's word, and he turns God's truth into a lie. And so what does he do? He's breaking the third commandment. To take God's name in vain. So he's using not God's word as it's intended to be to bring life, but to destroy life. And why is this? Because Jesus, why does he do this? It's because Jesus, in his first temptation, he answered, how? It is written from God's word, right? And so to convince and tempt Jesus now, Satan comes using God's word. You know, if he's going to use God's word, then I can tempt him with God's word. He might be convinced. Refuted by Scripture, he comes using Scripture. He pretends to reverence that which he hates. And this, beloved, happens all the time in the church of Jesus Christ and with individual Christians as they and ministers. We just read about false apostles, deceitful workers, ministers. Individual Christians, as they come and they cheapen God's word and use it to fulfill and satisfy their own sins and desires while reading into Scripture what is not there. To use Scripture and applying it in which it does not apply itself. And so, breaking the third commandment and deceiving many. That's why there's so many who are deceived in the church today. Because they do not know the depths of Satan. That's why what was true of the church in Thyatira and many other churches today. We are tempted to that at times as well. We have to remember, we have to see here that the devil can pretend to be godly. And it doesn't look like pretend to us. It sometimes looks, oh, this is good. To any of us here, it looks good at times. Just as you have all known seemingly godly, pious people, even ministers, elders, and yet they have fallen away from the Lord. Some teachers and preachers of God's Word, and yet turned from Jesus. Turned and fallen away. And so search the Scriptures, beloved. That's what we're called here to do. Be prepared by knowing all of the Scriptures. Seeking the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scriptures. Be prepared so that you're ready for the attacks of the devil. Just as Jesus is here. Satan's temptation and an argument here is from the lesser to the greater. If all of God's children dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, that God will have such care for each of us, individual Christians, or His people, much more will He care for His own beloved Son. So if Jesus, you are so declared from heaven to be Him, the Son of God, then you have no scruple to cast yourself down here and now to prove it. Now, Satan's error in using this scripture is not in the words he used, but in his applying it. He applied not to instruct, but to deceive and to destroy. So his intent in application and how he applied it is a great, having a great contempt and disdain for the Word of God and hatred for Him. Rather than to encourage and reverent, have a reverent esteem for the Lord by using His Word. And here He tempts God to a needless proof of His power. Jesus doesn't need to prove His power. We are not to cast ourselves into danger that providence might save us. And that's again the sixth commandment, breaking that thou shalt not murder. Remember, false teachers of all colors hold forth God's Word, heretics as well. Even the Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they do this, but we ought not to follow after them, but test the spirits. Test what they say with the entirety of Scripture. This dealing with Satan and his wicked servants who use Scripture must make us all the more willing to spend all of our strength in meditating upon the Scriptures and searching the Scriptures. For that is the only way to prove their fraud and their desecrating of the Scriptures. Now, our God will certainly protect us in evils that we suffer, but not in the evils we commit, not in dangers we seek, save by His mercy. And here we learn several things of Satan's tricks. That if Satan can't get Christ to sin in the wilderness, he brings him to be tempted before the multitude of Jerusalem. And the first temptation rejected by Jesus, Satan comes again and tempts anew. He doesn't stop. He will go to great lengths to tempt you and keep tempting you and keep tempting you until you fall. That's his design. Jesus could not fall, but we do. And so you have to know, if you're tempted and you at first resist the devil, he's coming again. And he's going to attack again and tempt again. When Job suffered the loss of his property and his children, Job chapter 1, and he did not sin, Satan again came and attacked his body in Job chapter 2. He truly seeks to devour us completely. The Lord may even give Satan power over your body, like Job, for a time. Through sickness, as many have experienced this week, through cancer, through continual ailments, whatever it is. Jehovah gave power of Christ's body to take him from the wilderness to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple. And to Job's body, so too in crushing the heel of Christ at the cross. And you may withstand the multiple temptations you come up against by God's grace and those bodily attacks, but know that while the Lord upholds you, Satan will keep attacking, and he'll keep coming that you would doubt the power and the healing strength of our God. He may take all of you, even in your property, and he might hand out a disease. But beloved, keep going back to his Word. Keep going back to his Word and trusting in Jehovah, and you will not fall. And this, beloved, we have to submit unto the Lord in all things with patience. The Lord requires of us great humiliation after Christ, that we might please the Lord in obeying his Word alone, even his decrees and providence that some, yes, as we pray, are dark providences. What if Satan attacks your body by the permission and decree of God? Well, then we cannot fret. We don't even know it's Satan that's attacking us. Job did not know it was Satan attacking him. But when we have bodily ailments, or our bodies succumb to frailness because of the fall of man, and we cannot be anxious or fretting or become discontented in our God. For Jesus, the Son of God, permitted his sacred body to be transported by Satan. And did he turn from the Lord? Of course he did not. We must know that such a permission given to our bodies to Satan by the Lord is limited. He cannot hurt or molest our body any more than what God pleases. He had power to set Christ on the pinnacle of the temple, but not to cast him down. He had power to touch Job's body, but not to endanger Job's life. Job 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." And if the devil be allowed to attack you in your body, then look in the hope of your new glorified body in heaven, waiting for you forever. Look to the Lord in that hope, not to your body, but to the Lord. And even from that which Satan quotes from the Psalms, the Lord certainly has given His angels special charge over you as a special manifestation of His love for you. Do not ever forget that. Satan reminds us of God's goodness to us, even here. And Jesus' answer is found then in verse 7. And Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now Jesus again begins with, "It is written," God's word. What does the scripture say? He answers the first temptation, "It is written," right? God's word. Well, Satan comes back, he tempts him with God's word. And Jesus responds again, "It is written," God's word. The word is always sufficient. Even when an attack comes by an angel of light from God's word, and he's tempting you to do something that is actually sin. And Jesus proves this here. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Right? Israel in the wilderness tempted him. And so you see, beloved, if a scripture is quoted and applied in a certain way, but is contrary to another passage of scripture, then its application is sinful. It's ungodly and false. This is what Jesus teaches us here and shows us how to respond when hearing God's word, to go to His word. Is this really what scripture says? And is this really how the scripture ought to be applied, given the rest of the scriptures? What about what He says over here, over there? And so even more reason to know God's word by reading it daily, studying it privately, meditating upon it, teaching these things to your family so you learn them better. You teach them to your family, husbands and fathers. Family worship, attending diligently upon the worship of God morning and evening on the Lord's Day. It's all very and vitally important for our lives to combat the temptations of Satan, even when he comes as an angel of light. And it's again, Scripture is that final authority, for it is God's infallible word. It cannot err. And so our proper way to interpret Scripture is by Scripture itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. Does Scripture really mean when it says, "He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up," that we should go on top of a bridge and cast ourselves down? No, that would be a breaking of the sixth commandment. And what we've learned, if we go back to Exodus and start reading from the Pentateuch on, you would see that would be murder. And even the applications in Scripture given, that would show it's murder. And that's the method of how we interpret Scripture. We go to the Scripture itself. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now we ought not to tempt or test the Lord thy God, to put God on trial, to prove whether He is just, to whether He is merciful, faithful, true, or powerful as His word reports Him to be, in which He is. That's what Israel did in the wilderness. "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work." The seeking, beloved, to prove God or test Him is not only evil, but needless. He's God. And He's perfect in all those things. We just said of His faithfulness and His mercy and His truth and power and justice and love. Because He's God. His Word declares it so. It cannot be any other way. He does not therefore need to be proved. None of those things need to be proved. He's always and eternally those things. Those characteristics, those attributes. And the root of such sin then, to prove God or test Him, is the root of that sin is an unbelieving heart. Doubting God's Word itself. For so the Israelites tempted God in their hearts, Psalm 78 says. In their hearts, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His help. And we test the Lord when we ourselves determine the time, the place, the manner in which God should help us. We presume upon God or try to force Him to do something that is not His will. Right? If I, being sick yesterday or the day before, said, Lord, You have to heal me by the Lord's day so I can preach. I cannot do that. I cannot say that and think to myself, well, You're not good if You don't do that. I would be testing Him, presuming upon His will. And this happens as well when we or those in the world require signs, special signs of God to be shown as the Pharisees did, in which Luke says they tempted Him. The Pharisees tempted the Lord. Now, there are only two biblical reasons to ask for a sign. When God commands it, as in Ahaz in Isaiah 7. And when it serves to confirm an extraordinary calling, as with Gideon. Those are the only two signs that when we're asked the Lord, and like that, the Lord did not condemn. But the most prominent way we might test God or tempt Him, that's being sinful, by the way, that we might test God or tempt Him is by continuing in our sins when we know they are sins. For we, by doing so and sinning, knowing that something is a sin and going into that sin and sinning, we are putting God to the test. We're testing His justice. We're testing His mercy. We're testing His patience or long-suffering. Numbers 14. Because all those men which have seen My glory and My miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted Me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to My voice. And so too do elders test God when they impose upon God's people the religious observance of legal ceremonies abolished by Christ, as with the ceremonial law. Acts 15, Peter says, Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The same today if we imposed upon you after Christ's death and resurrection, imposed upon you the use of musical instruments, for example, in worship, that would be testing God or tempting Him. Or those completely imposed by the papists or Anglicans and the many ceremonial types of things they do in their worship. We tempt God when doing the dangerous acts of putting ourselves in harm's way unnecessarily, that's a key word, unnecessarily putting ourselves in harm's way. Just as Satan was tempting Jesus here, we would fall into that. The Lord might save us. The Lord will save us. And some say there's, in the cults in the West Coast, there were some who were a couple years ago or last year reported just doing heinous things, believing that God would save them, and they died. Right? And there's many cults like that we've seen in American history recently as well. But Jesus' response shows us, beloved, how we must respond to temptation in all of life, that Scripture speaks to all of faith and life. Even when someone brings Scripture to bear. Comes like the theologian. Here it says in God's Word right there. And it's, and at first perhaps sounds good to our ears. Sounds righteous, sounds godly, sounds pious. And there are many Christians who follow what those people say, and yet it's deceptive. Used deceptively. And sometimes even we are deceived. But Scripture speaks to all of faith and life, so we have to know the Scriptures so that we can respond to those Scriptures when they're used to deceive and destroy. We tempt the Lord in every sin we commit. We test Him. We tempt the Lord in disbelief and or distrust or presumption. And both of these, beloved, arise out of the unbelief of our hearts, right? The lack of faith. Now, sinner, you might be coming, hearing of the many ways you have turned from the Lord, and some of you have refused thus far to believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ offered freely to you to be saved from your sins. And you refuse to believe unless there be some miracle or some extraordinary thing to happen to prove to you that God exists or the Scripture is true, that Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus responds in Luke 16, as He did to the Jews. Then He said, I pray Thee therefore, Father, that Thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. There, like, there's the sign, right? They just show them there this sign that they came from the dead. They will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, that is, if they don't hear God's word, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Rose from the dead like Jesus. And yet they still won't repent and believe the gospel. The word, beloved, is sufficient to save. The word is sufficient to save you by the Holy Spirit from your sins. There will not be any sign for you. The word is sufficient. And the word says, come. Believe on the Lord, for He is good. The Lord is ready to save all who come to Him by faith. He even calls you to come unto Him and turn from your sin. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Won't you come to Jesus for salvation? Come unto the Savior who is tempted in so many ways. Humiliated in so many ways, suffered these earthly temptations, and yet not once ever sinned. Now He could be the faithful high priest and save you from your sins. Come unto Jesus for your life, and then come to His Word and sit at His feet and be strengthened. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your glory. We're thankful for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our God, a good high priest who sits as King and reigns over all. We're thankful that the Son of God, Your Son, Father, was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. And so, Father, as Your people, we plead that You would turn us from our sins and strengthen us in Christ alone. That we would be zealous in our studying and meditating upon the Word. That we would be ready in the time of temptation as we watch and pray. That we would be strengthened with Your armor and be able to resist the devil not the first time, but all those times thereafter in which he will keep coming and attacking, to draw us down and to bring us and try to make us to fall, that we would be destroyed forever. And yet we look and know, just as we sang, a father to your people. You will not turn your face away. And so we will not fall, nor be destroyed, but be upheld forever. And so strengthen us in this life that we might be upheld, all the more for your glory, and that the gospel would continue to go forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.